Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, a lengthy portion, but I would like us to read it all, as there is a great deal here for us to learn. Isaiah chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a God, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with the hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and marketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, For thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the declayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid. May God be pleased to bless unto us that very full portion of his word and the truth which it contains. Amen.
Amen.
Behold the fig tree and all the trees. This was our Lord's command to his disciples, that they might learn important spiritual truth from this everyday object. We have sought to take the same command to ourselves in the course of this series of ministry, examining references made to trees in Scripture and seeing the lessons which they teach. What varied ground, what diverse subjects we have already covered. All the time, the Holy Spirit applying the word to our hearts by means of this simple, natural illustration. Isaiah's prophecy in particular furnishes many examples, and we've spent several profitable studies here, considering the nature of the church, the election of grace, the preservation of the saints, amongst many others. I wonder, did you notice the three distinct references to trees in our reading this evening? They're in verses 3 and 4. God speaking of his people, they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Here we have an echo of Psalm 1, speaking of the blessed state of the true child of God. And then verse 23, where we read of the forest and the trees breaking forth into singing. This is a verse we considered some months ago. Forests given a voice to sing of redemption. Redemption, the greatest of God's works. But between those two verses lie several more. Several more concerning a matter rather more solemn and serious, yet one which we cannot overlook or neglect. To the Israelite of old then, the tree was a very useful and beneficial thing. It supplied various products and met many needs, both when alive and when felled. Fruit and fuel, timber and shelter. Indeed, their centrality and necessity to life is recorded in several scriptures, not least Deuteronomy chapter 20, where we read this, When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life. Here we see a law graciously given by God to ensure appropriate use of this resource with which he blessed the land.
However, in our reading in Isaiah 44, we observed a highly inappropriate use of trees. The Israelites soon found that timber was not only good for building or for fire or for furniture. You could take it and you could carve it into any shape you chose. The shape of a bird or a beast or a man. You could refine the model and plate it with metal. Put it on a stand. Place it in your house. You could give it a name. Invent a history for it. Believe it had some powers. Bow down to it. Worship it. Pray to it. The nations all around about us, they're doing it. And it seems to work for them, they said to God. We did it in Egypt. Besides, it's so much more convenient than this cumbersome temple system. It feels right. I'm at peace with this thing. And besides, there's no sign of any judgment. Idolatry, friends, is its name. False worship. Israel's most rampant, pervasive, and besetting sin throughout their checkered history. The common theme from the day when Rachel hid those household gods amongst the baggage, through Aaron's calf and Jeroboam's calves, to the last days of the nation in which Isaiah prophesied. Idolatry. Idolatry. The law denounces it. The Psalms deprecate it. The prophets decried it. Kings are remembered by their attitude and actions toward it. But now we come to a turning point in our sermon. Why should we care for the historical record of an ancient Middle Eastern nation? Why should the history of Israel be of any more interest to us than that of Italy or India or Iceland? Because of this. Because the nation of Israel were God's chosen people and his special choice. Well, maybe, but that nation became extinct and the Israelites were scattered throughout the world. Yes. Yes, they did. And now, in this new covenant age, the church is God's chosen people. The church is God's special choice. You and I, my believing friend, as part of the universal, invisible church, are the children of God. The Israel of which we read in Isaiah's prophecy is but a parallel, a type, a foreshadowing of ourselves. Perhaps you don't like this connection. Perhaps you consider that it is a little too far-fetched. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, Paul begins, "Moreover, brethren," speaking, remember, to the New Covenant Church, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The fathers. He's talking about the Israelite nation of old. "And all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." These things were our examples. The Israelites are in view. And, says Paul, their experiences are our examples. We see here baptism, typified by the Red Sea crossing. This united partaking of manna and of the water from the rock, representative of Christ. You see, the scripture makes this connection for us. Old Testament Israel, New Testament Church. The historical record of the Jews stands. For what purpose? to the intent that we might better understand certain principles of doctrine and practice? Well, yes, but that is not the primary purpose. Listen to the rest of verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither be ye idolaters. Idolatry. You see, from even the lowest and most sinful points in the account of the Israelites of old, we are to learn important lessons of the folly and danger and error of idolatry. So the passage goes on, warning us against fornication, against tempting Christ, and murmuring. Now hear verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And now two well-known verses. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. But now hear how this section ends. Verse 14. Wherefore, here is the conclusion of the matter, the practical upshot of it all. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry again, you see. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that we must study the account of God's people of old and be instructed ourselves, especially in this matter of idolatry. And Isaiah chapter 44 is one such passage, our portion this evening. But some may well ask, where is the modern-day equivalent of idolatry? Where is idolatry in the church today? What is the modern equivalent of molten calves and graven images? Before we broaden the scope of idolatry, we must not overlook the matter of real physical idols and statues and images, because these things still obtain in many parts of professed Christendom. Figures, crucifixes, icons, stained glass, pictures. These are issues which we know were vigorously contested and denounced by Christians of a past generation. But friends, God's truth has not changed with the intervening years. We should be no less forthright in our stand against these things today. We know the usual excuses that people make. Oh, well, these things are only decorative. That they're part of the architecture of the building. Besides, they help me in my religious observances. And I'm not actually worshipping these idols. Not actually worshipping, but examine the command of Scripture, my friends. God's command, indeed his second commandment, is not simply, do not worship. It is, thou shalt not make. The manufacture of these things is forbidden. Oh, the condemnation of these things in Scripture is unequivocal and universal. In Deuteronomy, idol worship is described as being like a snare. A snare. We know what it is. It's a thing which traps and entangles. It may prove fatal, even though on the surface it is made to look harmless. It is made to blend in to the scenery, so an unwary animal may snare himself in it. My friends, if we have spotted a trap, do we get ourselves as close to it as we possibly can? Do we play in that area, around it? No, indeed. We stay away. We take ourselves as far away as we can from such a thing. We should flee from idolatry and its every appearance. But we need to go further. We need to go further, because beneath the practical sin of making depictions of deity, a great principle is at stake. You see, it is God's prerogative to reveal himself to man, and he appoints communication. And very rarely is his chosen way by image or by vision. No, God's choice is by word, by word. And this principle is seen throughout Scripture. In Genesis 1, verse 3, the account of creation, we read, "And God said." Creation was spoken into existence. God did not take on any form and go through some actions or motions in the creation of the created realm. No, he spoke into existence. What of his communion with Adam? We read in Genesis 3 and verse 8 that Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. It was a voice that came unto him. And so we might move into Deuteronomy and in God's meetings with his people at Sinai. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses recounts, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." Verse 15, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female." Here the principle is being established. The Israelites observed no likeness, no figure that they might copy and try to represent or reproduce. They heard the voice. The word, the command, was central. And so, throughout human history, and to the present day, God communicates himself and communicates his will to man by words. By words. And in three ways in particular. By his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, we know, was the express image of invisible God. His great title, though, is the Word. The Word incarnate. Reference to the appearance of our Lord is rarely made. No portrait of him was any ever painted. What we are given is his word, his teaching, his preaching, and his ministry. Which brings us to God's second medium of communicating himself to man, the written word, the Holy Scriptures. God has not inspired and preserved a picture book to us, a work of art. No, it is a work of literature. Words inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by his servants of old for us to read in the present and to preach upon. And here is the third method. God has appointed the foolishness of preaching, the verbal act of preaching, to save, to censure, and to sanctify those who hear. These three things, you see, are God's methods: the incarnate word, the written word, the preached word. To attempt to show forth God's person by any other means is idolatry. To depict the persons of the Godhead by figure or similitude, to substitute other media for his word, the Bible, to replace preaching with drama or mime or televisation, this is idolatry. And yet, idolatry is more than just breaking the second commandment and making images. It is about breaking the first commandment. And having that which replaces or displaces God from the centre of our worship and affections. As Scripture puts it, that which we put before him. That which threatens to come before him in our minds and take the preeminence. And when considered in this way, oh, what a host of possible idols, new idols appear. People, places, things maybe, abstract ideas, all may rear themselves up before the altar of our hearts. Family members, friends, fellow Christians, saints of the past and present day, political or society figures, celebrities. What about our own selves? These may be an idol to us. Possessions, property, wealth, riches, food, clothes, leisure, success, fame, affluence, preferment, promotion. These may be our gods. For covetousness, Colossians 3:5 tells us, is idolatry. On and on we might extend this list, but I trust you see the point. The false gods of the heart are as numerous as the false gods of the heathen. How careful we need to be, lest they by degrees establish themselves within us, eclipsing the light of God's holy presence within. For at length we may become wholly given to idolatry, and God be unknown to us. With these things in mind then, let us return to Isaiah 44. Here, the Lord, by his prophet, is highlighting the sheer folly and idiocy of idolatry. If by this means he might stop his people in their tracks, that they might consider the foolishness of their ways and return to the truth. And to do this, he traces the production of these idols right back to their starting point, the tree from which they were made. That same tree would invariably supply fuel for heating and cooking. How ludicrous. What made one bough of a tree more divine than its neighbour, which was used for kindling? Why should the trunk of a tree be able to answer prayer whilst its branches are used for heating the kitchen stove? Oh, well, we may laugh at the deceived and disobedient Israelites. But wait, these are examples to us, that we might be admonished ourselves. For modern day idolatry in the church or in the Christian, whatever form it takes, is equally ridiculous and reprehensible. To further expand and explain this, we need to enter into the image which Scripture gives us and its language here. So let us accompany an idol-loving Jew as he sets out on his mission to find a new god. Timber must be got. So he lays his axe across his shoulder and he sets out for the woods, out into the forest to find a tree. And here we see his first error. He is seeking out material for a god in the created realm, the natural world. A tree from a forest. A sin-cursed, fallen forest. All false gods and idols, past and present, share this common ancestry. They are of the world. Whatever that idol may be, persons or systems, traditions or icons, their roots are earthbound. Therefore, the very best of them is tarnished by sin. How can anything that originates from this world compete or compare with God, who inhabitest eternity, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, who is over and above absolute holiness? Can anything come near to him? Oh, it cannot. It cannot. So, now our man finds himself a strong, shapely tree. A set of trees suitable for the purpose. And we ask, how did these trees get here? Oh, he says, well, I planted this ash tree here on purpose several years ago that I might turn it into a god one day. Well, how did the strength of this tree arise? There it is in the passage. Oh, I strengthen them by pruning and by other means. But it is God, my friends, who caused the growth of that tree. It is God who sent the nourishing rain. That tree is entirely reliant upon, entirely dependent upon God's sustaining power. Outside of God, my friends, everything else is dependent upon him for its existence and continuance. Men, motives, matter. How foolish, then, to worship these lesser things, these beggarly elements, worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The best and greatest things of earth on which we might set our affections are still but created and sustained by the omnipotent, almighty God, the uncreated one, the eternal one, the first and last, he who calls our hearts to be his own. Well, having found these trees, now our disobedient Jew must choose one of them. And in particular, he's looking for a cedar, or a cypress, or an oak. One which will provide durable and lasting timber. Why is he making this careful selection? Isaiah 40 and verse 20 tells us, he seeketh a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, that it shall not be moved. He's got to choose his timber with particular care to make sure it lasts a good long time, without decaying or rotting away. But even the best wood will begin to deteriorate at length. Even the most costly metals will corrode and rust because they are corruptible. Corruptible. Other than God and his word and his works and his ways, everything and everyone else is subject to corruption. How foolish then. How foolish to worship, to idolize anything other than God. He alone hath immortality. He alone is eternal. He alone is changeless. Then let us worship him alone. So, having chosen a suitable tree, this Hebrew raises his axe and the tree is felled. And it is cut into manageable pieces. What can we now say about that tree? It is lifeless. It is dead. The object of this false worship is dead. Idolatry, whatever form it takes, whatever its subject may be, is a dead work. Typical of the spiritually dead and unregenerate. From such dead works, Scripture exhorts us to repent. For the blood of Christ, we are told, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, our God, the true God, my friends, is a living God. He is a life-giving God. He grants to us new life. Oh, how then can we allow our hearts to be invaded and be divided by that which is dead and threatens to produce death in us? Now further, everyone knows that a felled tree, a lump of timber, cannot hear speech. If you try speaking to the boards of this floor, my friends, they will not give you an answer. They cannot deliver a man from his problems. They cannot supply his needs. Simply taking that piece of wood and carving it into another shape, giving it the form of a mouth and ears and eyes, does not alter the fact that it is insentient. insensible, without senses. Jeremiah 10, verse 5. Speaking of idols, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Or Psalm 115, Psalm 115. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Idolaters, says the psalmist, are as senseless as their idols. It is only God who can answer prayer. It is only God who can help and aid and deliver. How then can I entertain other gods in my heart? Give priority or precedence to people or possessions or principles other than Him. Put them before Him. If I do, I am as ignorant of the truth as my idol is ignorant of my needs. But this process has only just begun. Our Jew must now take that lumber to the craftsman, a carpenter with a vast array of tools and skill in wood carving. And then to a smith, who will metal plate the statue at no small personal exertion and considerable expense. Quite apart from providing food and water, this God will, we read, produce hunger and thirst on the part of its builders. The principle here, friends, is this. If I set my affections on something other than God, if I seek to worship Him in my own way or by my own means, it will prove a costly business. I will have to labour to establish my new God, my new system. I will have to work very hard to silence the voice of my conscience, to justify my actions before myself and others. I'm going to have to provide some covering for this idol to make it appear more legitimate and acceptable. And invariably, this involves taking the word of God and bending and hammering and twisting it and conforming it until it fits over this thing that I have made. The cost of such an operation is inestimable. I may pay the price of lost integrity as a Christian, and at the expense of the truth of Holy Scripture. I may lose in the process my fellowship with the saints, my communion with God. I may grieve the Holy Spirit, jeopardize my soul. Rather than meet my needs, that idolatry will but increase my need and worsen my condition and state of spiritual deprivation. Little wonder God says that these things are without profit and unprofitable. I will never recover my losses or get any return on this kind of investment, instead arriving at penury and poverty of soul. So, the idol is made and it's polished up and it's set on a stand in the house to ensure it can't move or fall over. Our man, he praises and he prays and he prostrates himself before it. Meanwhile, in the next room, the other branches of that tree, the carpenter's offcuts and shavings are fueling the fire. Nothing distinguishes the God from the logs, other than its shape and the time and cost and labour that has been spent on it. All came from the same source. All are equally humble. All are equally flammable. The timber of that idol would burn just the same and fuel the oven just as well. It is combustible. Where am I heading with this analogy? To 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. The day is coming when all our works will be tried by fire. Only precious metal and precious stones will survive and stand at God's judgment. But our idol, that which we may have worshipped instead of God, which we have given precedence to, preeminence to, rather than to him, will be consumed. Oh, they may have the veneer of respectability, metal plating on the outside, of acceptability and self-justification, but they are wood at the core. They will burn up. So, my friends, do not fill your life with these things. Ye are the temple of God. And will you defile and desecrate the hallowed courts of your hearts with false gods? What agreement? What agreement, asks Paul, hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let no man deceive himself. If at the last day we are found surrounded by these gods of our own making, we will suffer loss, though we yet be saved, plucked out, as it were, from the conflagration of our own making. So, from those few simple details which we know about trees, we have learned the import of God's words here in Isaiah 44, and seen the folly of idolatry, whatever form it takes, in Old Covenant or New Testament. To allow anything to challenge God's rightful position in our lives, to diminish our devotion or obedience to him, is as foolish as worshipping a tree stump, which is earthbound, creaturely, corruptible, dead, insensible, unprofitable, and inflammable. But it is not just foolish. It is dangerous too, as our portion makes abundantly clear. Those who persist in these things run the risk of judicial blindness, we are told. That is, having consistently closed their eyes by choice to the patent error of their ways, God renders them unable to see. They cannot open their eyes again. They are devoid of understanding. Consequently, they deceive themselves. And having turned aside, out of the way, they cannot recover their position. With the right hand, they cling on to their gods, their foolish notions and fancies, and are unable to see that that which they hold on to for support, that which they hold so dear, is but a lie and a falsehood. In conclusion, friends, the passage that we have considered tonight lies, as we have already seen, between two glorious and uplifting portions, in which we find the greatest deterrent and antidote to idolatry we could ask for. That is, a description of the true God, a description and account of his person and work. Oh, it is as we contemplate that truth, the glories of our God and King, that all false worship, the dearest idols we may have known heretofore, are seen for what they are, and we despise them. Consider then the words of Isaiah 44 as they are given to us, and let us behold our God as he is here described, the first and the last, beside whom there is no God. He is not a God whom men may choose to themselves, but a God who eternally and effectually chooses his people. He is not a God whom men may make for themselves, but a God who has formed every man himself. He is a God who not only sends rain upon the physical realm, but abundantly pours out his spirit upon his people, such that they grow and flourish like riverside trees. And then, verse 22, the greatest work of our great God is seen. Redemption. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and that of a sinful and idolatrous people. Here is that which most distinguishes and glorifies our God and magnifies him so far, far above all other pretended gods. He is willing and able to remove our sins, to blot out our iniquities. And his grace has provided a way by which we might be reconciled unto him, brought back to him, and saved from our sins, even the sin of idolatry. Praise his name, this God and no other is ours. Oh, that we in life and practice might give the evidence of his supreme reign in our hearts, until the day when we behold him with our eyes, and with that sight are fully and eternally blessed. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We take the words of hymn 103 in closing. God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to the utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. Hymn 103.
Thank you.
Lord God, we thank thee for thy many-faceted word and the way it comes to us, so relevant and applicable to our every situation. Lord, we pray that we will fear not to apply it to ourselves and to act in accordance with it. So help us, Lord, to walk circumspectly in our Christian way until that day when we arrive at our heavenly destination and glory with thee forevermore. Amen.
Amen.